Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would, through your Spirit, quiet our hearts. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come alongside us, Father, and instruct us in your truth. Father, I pray that you would use this conference and use the speakers here, Father, to unite your people. Father, to end these divisions that grieve your Spirit, Father, that we might come and unite. Father, that we might glorify you and maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, that we might walk worthily of the calling that you have called us to. Father, I ask that you would speak through me this morning and that it would be edifying to those who hear, both those present and those who are listening through the Ustream, Father, and who will hear the recording. Father, I pray that you would bless these words through your Spirit, and that they would edify your body and your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, just to give a brief recap, my two messages are entitled The Essentials of New Covenant Theology. And last night we looked at the first two. The first two being, number one, Christ is the nexus and climax of God's plan in redemptive history. We saw that it was Christocentric, Christ is its center. We saw that it was Christotelic, Christ is the end or goal of it. It's Christodoxic, it glorifies Christ. It concerns the establishment of the kingdom of God. It's unfolded through the biblical covenants, and that there's one plan to secure the salvation of one people. And we saw the second essential. The second essential is that the New Testament must have interpretive priority over the Old. And why is that? Jesus understood the scriptures to be about himself. He is the preeminent figure, the central figure in all of scripture. All scripture points to him. Secondly, he taught his disciples to understand and to proclaim the word of God in a similar way. They were taught to view the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Okay? And then now, this morning, I will discuss the third and fourth of these essentials. And the third essential I refer to as the glories of the new covenant. So the third essential of new covenant theology is that all believers are members of the new covenant. All of them have full forgiveness of sins. All are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. And all are empowered by the Spirit to please God. So, at this particular point, I want you to recall the Old Covenant did not guarantee regeneration to its members by the internal work of the Spirit. The regenerative working of the Spirit was only experienced by a remnant of the Old Covenant community, those to whom God freely and sovereignly chose to extend it in order to fulfill the spiritual promises made to Abraham. Now, in the Old Covenant era, the Spirit was primarily given in a non-redemptive sense to kings, priests, prophets, elders, and judges to accomplish very specific purposes or missions of the divine will. Now, this working of the Holy Spirit was not only not permanent, as we see with King Saul, lasting only as long as it suited God's purpose, but it also typologically anticipated the Spirit's future new covenant ministry when the Spirit would indwell all believers in a redemptive sense. So for example, in response to Joshua's complaint that Eldad and Medad, two of the elders upon whom the Spirit came, were prophesying in the Israelite camp, Moses declares, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them." Okay, so this is all anticipating this future work that is going to come through the Holy Spirit. Now, at this particular point, before I get into the regenerate community, I want to pick up where I left off with the Old Covenant community, because you'll really see the distinctions between Old Covenant Israel, God's special covenant people under the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. You'll see the glories. They're especially highlighted. So we know that the Old Covenant community was largely unregenerate. So Jeremiah 9:26 rightly declares, "All the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." Why? The Old Covenant was a ministry of death and condemnation. because the Old Covenant community, apart from the internal regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, was utterly incapable of keeping the law of Moses. So as a result, God promised to make a new covenant, which not only would not be like the Old Covenant, but would also be founded on better promises. And we're going to see some of those promises this morning. When this new covenant came, the Old Covenant would be set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, Hebrews 7:18 to 19. The Messiah would be the mediator of this new covenant. By his death, resurrection, and ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ both established the new covenant and set aside the old. John Riesinger writes, "At the very moment that the veil was rent, Israel's national status and privileges were ended, along with everything that was connected to that special covenant relationship. Aaron's priesthood was finished. The sacrifices were done. The tabernacle was no longer holy, and the tables of the covenant were no longer in force as the covenant foundation of God's relationship to Israel. A better covenant based on better promises replaced the tablets of stone." So thus, when the old covenant came to an end, Israel's status as God's special covenant people also came to an end. In response to Israel's persistent and pervasive unbelief, Christ himself proclaimed to Israel, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." All who rejected Christ would be destroyed, as it says in Acts 3:19 to 24, by having the curses of the law unleashed upon them. And we see this especially in the destruction of Jerusalem. So who is this fruitful nation of whom Jesus speaks? It is all God's elect, comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, first formed as the body of Christ, the church, at Pentecost, and not before. And it is one corporate spiritual body in new covenant union with Jesus Christ through his Spirit. Okay. Now in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 4-6, the Apostle Paul contrasts the Old and New Covenants, and this is where you really see the highlighted distinctions between the two of them. So as I said before, the Old Covenant was a ministry of death and condemnation, and its defining dynamic was the Law of Moses, which although was a blessing for the regenerate Israelite, inexorably resulted in death for the unregenerate Israelite because they couldn't keep it. And the Mosaic Law resulted in death for unregenerate Israelites because the Old Covenant did not guarantee to its members the internal working of the Spirit. As I said before, this internal working of the Spirit was only experienced by a small remnant of the Old Covenant community. Now, in contrast to the Old Covenant, the New Covenant is a ministry of the Spirit and righteousness. And its defining dynamic is the Spirit, who inexorably produces life in all the members of the new covenant. So Paul Williamson argues that the most radical distinctive of the new covenant is that it would affect the entire covenant community, unlike its predecessor. Elsewhere he writes, "Paul's argument therefore is not that the letter associated with the old covenant is bad or inherently flawed. Rather, it is vastly inferior to the life-giving spirit associated with the new covenant." So in other words, the greatest common denominator that all members of the Old Covenant community had was the Law of Moses. The working of the Spirit was not guaranteed to all its members. However, in the New Covenant, the working of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit himself is the greatest common denominator. Everyone is guaranteed the regenerative working of the Holy Spirit. So one of the first glories of the New Covenant that we see is that believers have full forgiveness of sins. Not only are all members of the New Covenant believers via the regenerative working of the Holy Spirit, but they also have full forgiveness of sins through faith in the salvific work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the Old Covenant, the new Covenant does guarantee its members the internal work of the Spirit. Put differently, membership in the New Covenant community does indicate that a Christian is spiritually redeemed and empowered by the Spirit to keep to keep the commands of God and to live righteously to please him. So Jeremiah 31:31 declares, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Also, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 states a very similar passage. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall be careful to obey my rules. Notice that all God's elect, from the least of them to the greatest, know the living God, have his law written upon their hearts, will be forgiven of their iniquity. They have a new heart and a new spirit. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and they are empowered to please God. Behold the breathtaking glories of the new covenant. Praise God. So among the promises of the new covenant was the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit to all members of the new covenant. Unlike the temporary, very specific working of the Holy Spirit in the old covenant. So Ezekiel 36, 27 declares, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Isaiah 59, 21 foretold that the promised gift of the Spirit would be permanent. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth from now and forever. God promised to pour out his spirit not only upon the house of Israel, but also on all mankind, Joel 2:28. John the Baptist prophesied that the promise of the Holy Spirit would be fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than me, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Furthermore, the Spirit's descent upon Christ when he was baptized by John typified in part Christ's future pouring out of the Spirit upon believers after his ascension. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples a great deal regarding the Holy Spirit and his ministry. In John 14, 16 to 17, Jesus told them, And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. When would the advent of the Holy Spirit occur? John 17, 39 declares that the Spirit would be given after Jesus' glorification, that is to say, after his ascension. When Christ returned to his disciples after his resurrection, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. This event was most likely an advanced partial fulfillment of Spirit baptism for the 11 disciples to enable them to understand the instruction of the resurrected Christ prior to his ascension, those 40 days. Jesus commanded them, Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, Luke 24, 49. And Christ reissued this directive at his ascension in Acts 1, 4 to 5 and verse 8. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, the ascended Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon his followers. In the words of Peter, Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Christ, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, what was the redemptive historical purpose of Pentecost? And this ties into the spirit of this message, this spirit of unity and being united in Christ. The purpose of Spirit baptism, which occurred at Pentecost, along with its apostolic extensions later in the book of Acts, was to unite all believers to Christ in one spiritual body through the Holy Spirit. Now recall that Jesus prayed to his Father for this unity specifically in John 17, 20 to 21. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Recall also that earlier in his ministry, Jesus declared as the good shepherd, I have other sheep, that is, believing Gentiles, which are not of this fold, believing Jews. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. The Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 2:18, for through him, Christ, we, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians, Paul states in 12:12-13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. The scriptures clearly indicate that this body, the church, is a spiritual body which could not have existed in the Old Testament prior to its head, that is Christ coming into the world. And Christ even indicates this in Matthew 16:18, where he says, upon this rock I will build my church, future tense. So at Pentecost and its apostolic extensions, the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his spirit upon believing Jews in Acts 2, then believing Samaritans in Acts 8, believing Gentiles in Acts 10, and the disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus in Acts 19, thereby uniting them all together into one spiritual body, his church. Another promise of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit would cause all the members of the new covenant to obey the triune God. Ezekiel 36:27, and again I will read this just for emphasis, declares, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances. So in other words, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the divine agent who causes a believer's willing obedience by giving him a new heart or inclination, which consequently seeks to follow God and keep his inscripturated commandments. Peter O'Brien aptly describes the spirit-wrought obedience, quote, in the new covenant, there is a fundamental difference from the old. The Lord himself would write his law on the hearts of his people. The internalization of the law, that is, obedience from the heart, which was expected under the old covenant, will now be accomplished by God himself. Further, this writing is not in the hearts of scattered individuals, but of the people as a whole. It is not simply internal, but also universal. The prophet's words imply the people's receiving of a new heart, and this expressly promised in the parallel prophecy of Ezekiel. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Close quote. The Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 2:13 also echo Ezekiel, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, in Romans 8:14, Paul writes, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Simply put, the Spirit of God causes new covenant believers to obey God's commandments with a new heart. The fourth essential that I will highlight for you, I refer to as the true newness of the new covenant. The fourth essential of new covenant theology is that the new covenant truly is a new arrangement between God and man, and it completely supersedes the old covenant. Now, for the sake of clarity, it's necessary to attempt biblical definitions for both the old and new covenants. So I suggest the following definitions for both. So first, referring to the old, the Old Covenant is the conditional treaty which God established with the ethnic descendants of Jacob at Mount Sinai, a covenant which formed the nation of Israel as a geopolitical entity or nation the sign of which covenant was the Sabbath, which was temporary in terms of its purpose and duration, and which was superseded by the new covenant established by Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the new covenant is the promised everlasting covenant established by Jesus Christ that fulfills all preceding biblical covenants, a covenant in which all believers have full forgiveness of sins, are permanently indwelt by the Spirit, and are empowered by the Spirit to please God. So you can see some of the differences. And I will briefly recount some of the differences between the Old and New Covenants discussed thus far. First, while the Old Covenant was temporary, the New Covenant is everlasting. The Old Covenant was a ministry of death and condemnation because the law of Moses did not guarantee to its members the internal work of the Spirit. In contrast to the Old, the New Covenant is a ministry of the Spirit and righteousness. And its defining dynamic is the Spirit of God who inexorably produces life in all members of the New Covenant. Third, while the Old Covenant community of Israel historically was a largely unregenerate people with a small remnant of believers, all members of the New Covenant community, that is the church, have full forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the empowerment of the Spirit to please God. Now, the following sections will explore various other distinctions between the two covenants, which demonstrate the true newness of the new covenant. Now, in the interest of time, these will be limited because this is not an exhaustive list, but more just a sampling, because you can find so many differences and distinctions between the promise of the old covenant and the fulfillment in the new. So this is just a very small sampling. But these will be limited to such areas as throne, temple, country, lawgiver, and law. Now, generally speaking, so the new covenant has a better throne and it has better temples. Now, generally speaking, the Davidic covenant promised to David a seed, that is a son, a throne, and a temple. Now, few evangelical Christians will dispute that the promises of the Davidic covenant find a near fulfillment in David's son Solomon. For example, in 1 Chronicles 28:5-7, this passage plainly evinces that Solomon is the near fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So in fulfillment of the Son of God promise, the Lord declares of Solomon, "For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." In fulfillment of the throne promise, the Lord chose, quote, "Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel," 2 Chronicles 28:5. And finally, Scripture resoundingly affirms that Solomon built the temple of God in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 5-9 concerns that, in fulfillment of the temple promise in the Davidic covenant. How the promises of the Davidic covenant find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ is a subject of great debate among evangelicals. So what follows is one representative of New Covenant theological thought. So New Covenant theology, I would suggest, holds that these promises have been fulfilled typologically. So in other words, the near fulfillments of these covenants in the Old Testament are typological of their ultimate fulfillment in the New Covenant era. All Christians, however, do affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the antitype of Solomon, but also the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic Son promise. Now, I would suggest, because the Davidic monarch is typologically analogous of God himself, David's throne is typologically analogous of God's throne. Thus, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father, he ascended to a better throne, to the greatest throne in the universe. Christ did so in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, I would suggest. Now, it is obvious that David's throne and God's throne cannot be equated in any real sense. However, David's throne is typologically analogous of God's throne, because David, the Davidic monarch, is typologically analogous of God himself, at least in some sense, and he is viewed as the Son of God. It is upon this basis that the Old Testament, on no less than 3 occasions, typologically equates David's throne with Yahweh's throne. So here, David's testimony before the princes of Israel regarding his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:5, quote, "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." 1 Chronicles 29:23 also states, quote, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king, instead of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Additionally, the Queen of Sheba declares to Solomon, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." So scripture itself seems to indicate that David's throne is typologically analogous to God's throne. Thus, I would suggest Christ's current reign at God's right hand in heaven over the entire cosmos is the antitypical fulfillment, antitypical fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, if Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the temple that Solomon built must likewise be typologically analogous to the temples that Christ himself would build. Furthermore, the temples that Christ will construct must be greater than Solomon's temple by a magnitude far greater than the original, as they are its antitypes. This sheer fact, So what are these temples that Christ will construct? First, Christ's body is the ultimate temple of God, his resurrected body. One of the key characteristics of God's temple was that it was the location where God himself dwelt. And accordingly, Colossians 2:9 declares of Christ Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." There can be no doubt that Christ is far greater than a physical temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, the Lord Jesus says exactly this in Matthew 12:6. "But I say to you that something or someone greater than the temple is here." Moreover, John 2:19 to 21 states, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Second, the church is another temple constructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ baptized his followers with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Through Pentecost and its subsequent extensions, the Lord forever joined elect Jews and elect Gentiles into one body in one new covenant. God's word clearly demonstrates that the near fulfillments of the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament are typological of their ultimate fulfillments in the new covenant age. In other words, the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it has a better throne, a greater throne, and better, greater temples. The new covenant has a better country. Hebrews 11:9 to 16 teaches that the patriarch Abraham was not looking for an earthly country, but a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:6. "And the city with foundations whose architect and maker is God, that is the heavenly Jerusalem." Hebrews 12:22. This passage reads, "By faith he," that is Abraham, "lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All of these died in faith, without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Hebrews 11:39 to 40 further confirms that Abraham was not looking for an earthly country, but rather a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And these particular verses state, quote, "All these having gained approval through their faith," so this is the whole list of the hall of faith as it is called, All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. The author of Hebrews states that all Old Testament saints, including those mentioned in Hebrews 11, did not receive what was promised, so that they would not be made perfect apart from New Covenant believers. And interestingly, both David and Samuel are explicitly mentioned in Hebrews 11:32, two men who lived during the days when Israel possessed the land of Canaan. However, Hebrews 11:39-40 informs us that even David and Samuel did not receive what was promised. Clearly, an earthly country, namely the land of Israel, is not in view here, but more a heavenly one, one that expects New Covenant, or one that New Covenant believers expect. And second, Hebrews 11:39-40 also indicates that whatever these Old Testament saints were looking to receive, we are as well. And so what was Peter, an ethnic Jew and New Testament apostle, looking for? 2 Peter 3:13 declares that he was looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in conclusion, the New Covenant is better than the Old because it has a better country. And Romans even refers to the fact that Abraham was to be the heir of the entire world, not just a land of promise. The New Covenant is also better than the Old because it has a greater lawgiver who communicates a newer and higher law. The fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew appears to portray the Lord Jesus Christ as reenacting Israel's arrival at Mount Sinai to receive the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:1-2 states, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." It is possible that the Apostle Matthew was attempting to draw a typological parallel between Moses and the Lord Jesus via the imagery of Christ going up a mountain to teach the crowds. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a new lawgiver, but he is also far, far greater than Moses, as we saw last night indicated at the Transfiguration. Now, Paul Hughes writes the following. "In fact, both Matthew and John draw parallels between Moses and Jesus, which typologically reinforce their claims about Jesus' messianic status. Matthew possibly presents Jesus after his exodus from the land of Egypt, Matthew 2:13-23, and subsequent wilderness experience, as a second new lawgiver who recontextualizes the stipulations of the Sinai covenant for his hearers from a mountain, as a prophet like Moses. Many interpreters, but not all, find a fivefold structure in Matthew's gospel and interpret it as an imitation of the Pentateuch's five-part scheme legitimated by its association with Moses. In other words, like Moses, who went up Mount Sinai to receive the law and deliver it to Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ went up a mountain to instruct the crowds in his new law, namely the law of Christ. A brief word regarding the law of Moses is necessary. Now, I suggest the following definition as generally representative of New Covenant theological thought on the Mosaic law. The law of Moses is the covenantal outworking of God's absolute law, so the law, the love of God and the love of neighbor, under the Old Covenant. It is exhaustive, indivisible, as a legal code. It is summed up in the Ten Commandments, and it is covenantally binding, or was covenantally binding, upon the nation of Israel. It is temporary in its duration, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, regarding the Decalogue, New Covenant theology understands the Ten Commandments to be the summary statement of the law of Moses. As a result, the Ten Commandments are synonymous with the law itself, not to mention the Old Covenant. As such, the Ten Commandments cannot be extricated, that is, cut out, or extracted, or excised in any sense or part from the law of Moses. It is one whole unit. Thus, when the Old Covenant was abolished, Hebrews 8:13, the law of Moses, along with the Ten Commandments, was abolished as a system of covenantal law. Now, New Covenant theology does not reject the existence of transcovenantal law, that is, law that is applicable in any of the biblical covenants or cross the covenants. However, it refuses to equate such law, which it calls the absolute unchanging law of God, with the Ten Commandments, as does covenant theology. Okay, and most variations of covenant theology typically do this. Now, New Covenant theology asserts that Matthew 22, 36 to 40 unmistakably identifies the absolute unchanging law of God. In this passage, Christ Jesus clearly declares that all the law and the prophets depend or hang on these two greatest commandments. That is to say, love of God and love of neighbor. Note that he does not say that the law and the prophets depend upon the Ten Commandments. Rather, he states that the law and the prophets, which includes the Ten, depend upon the two greatest commandments. In other words, Christ Jesus clearly identifies the two greatest commandments, not the Ten Commandments, as transcending the law and the prophets. Thus, the law of Moses, including the Ten, constitute a temporary covenantal outworking of those two greatest commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. Now, in accordance with 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 21, proponents of New Covenant theology argue that the members of the New Covenant are not without the law of God, as they are covenantally obligated to obey the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. So believers are not under the law of Moses, but at the same time, they are not without the law of God. Now, we must recognize that the New Testament speaks of the law of Christ as the rule of the Christian. This is in 1 Corinthians 9, 21, Galatians 6, 2, to name a few. Whatever is intended by this phrase. Now, I would suggest the following concise definition for the law of Christ. And I suggest this because this is only one representative of New Covenant theological thought. The law of Christ is the covenantal outworking of God's absolute law, the love of God and the love of neighbor, under the New Covenant. It is the gracious law of the New Covenant. It is covenantally binding upon the church, and it consists of the law of love, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's commands and teachings, the commands and teachings of the New Testament scriptures, and all of scripture interpreted in light of Jesus Christ. Now, New Covenant theology advocates wholeheartedly, and we wholeheartedly acknowledge that New Covenant believers are not only not under the law of Moses, but are also not without the law of God. Why? Because we're under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a new law, a higher law, and a better law than the law of Moses with its Ten Commandments. Now, even though the law of Christ does not, even though the law of Christ does include written and external commands, it's not an exhaustive legal code like the law of Moses. The law of Moses was an exhaustive legal code, and one of its principal characteristics is its extensive amount of so-called case law. So in other words, if this particular situation occurs or this infraction occurs, this is what you do. Okay? The law of Christ is not like that. The commands which comprise the law of Christ are not only fewer in number, but also much more general. Notwithstanding, New Covenant law is a higher standard of righteousness than its Old Covenant counterpart. This is why wisdom is absolutely necessary for the New Covenant believer in discerning the will of God, in discerning what a believer should do, how they should behave, and how and what they should obey. Now, this principle that the New Covenant law is a higher law than the Old Covenant can easily be demonstrated with regard to a host of ethical matters, to include love of neighbor. So it's now not only you will love your neighbor as yourself, you will love one another as I have loved you, referring to Jesus Christ's love for his people. Murder is elevated, do not be angry with your brother. Adultery is now you will not commit adultery with a woman, you won't even look with lust upon another person. Okay? These can also be shown with divorce, retaliation, and others. So for example, while the law of Moses commanded the Old Testament Israelite to love his neighbor as himself, the law of Christ commands the New Testament Christians to love others as Christ loves them, sacrificially, from the heart. This higher standard of righteousness is communicated to New Covenant believers in the form of written external commands in the New Testament and Christ's perfect example, both found in God's inscripturated word. Now, in conclusion, what is New Covenant theology? So it seems to me that New Covenant theology is a theological system that best understands, particularly emphasizes, and most consistently applies four indispensable theological principles. And we've looked at these four. First, Jesus Christ is the nexus and climax of God's plan in redemptive history. There is one plan of redemption, centered in Jesus Christ, implemented according to God's eternal purpose, and securing the salvation of God's elect. This plan is Christocentric, Christotelic, and Christodoxic. This plan concerns the formation, expansion, and consummation of God's kingdom, and it is unfolded via the biblical covenants. Second, the New Testament scriptures have interpretive priority over the Old Testament scriptures due to the former being the final revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent figure of Scripture, and he understood the message of Scripture to be about himself. What's more, Christ taught his apostles and the writers of the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament in light of him. Third, all believers are members of the New Covenant. They have full forgiveness of sins. They are permanently indwelt by the Spirit, and they are empowered by the Spirit to please God. Finally, the New Covenant truly is a new arrangement between God and man, completely superseding the Old Covenant. While the Old was temporary, the New is everlasting. While the Old was a ministry of death and condemnation, the New is a ministry of the Spirit and righteousness. While the Old Covenant community of Israel historically was largely unregenerate with a small remnant of believers, all members of the New Covenant, from the least of them to the greatest, know the living God, have his law written upon their hearts, will be forgiven of their iniquity, have a new heart and a new spirit, have the Spirit indwelling them, and are empowered to please God. Soli Deo Gloria. Thank you.
We're going to take a break here in just a minute, but what I needed to find out, I hope some more will be coming in at 11. We're going to order some pizza and salad for everybody and some drinks, and I wanted to know how many people you think will be here at 11 o'clock. Will all of you be here? Anybody not going to be here at 11?